has been the subject of a considerable amount of discussion, chiefly by the people that don't understand it. It's not so difficult to see how it fits into the scheme of things. I think it's a marvelous book. I think it's just tremendous. It does get involved in things like controlling the tongue, for example, which not everybody likes to hear about. A lot of people would like to relegate all of the reorienting of their lives to some spiritual shot in the arm rather than thinking that maybe it's just important to treat people decent. We can wait around till Jesus sends us a bowl of lightning to make us sweet, but we'll probably be better off just to go ahead and treat people nicely while we're waiting, you know. And that's what James talks about, how to, you know, treating one another right. And one of those things is the tongue. Parents teach the children how to control many different physiological factors, but they don't often get around to teaching them how to control the tongue, for example. This is one example of things. Well, James gives us a lot of good ideas. Now, I want you to understand right at the outset that James is not trying to say that your salvation is based on things like controlling the tongue. But he does say that it's a pretty good idea. These are some very practical things. I have noticed that when the motive is adequate, in fact, I have a little saying that the will is no match for an adequate motive. What a person will not do for a weaker motive, they will do readily if the motive is strong enough. For example, a person says, I can't quit smoking. If the doctor tells them they've got 6 months to live, they probably will stop smoking. The person that can't possibly control their tongue with their own family will control it nicely if their job depends on it. It's one of those things. You go out in public, everything is so sweet and lovely, and the minute you step in the door, it's all hell that breaks loose, you know. And I heard a line years and years ago that I never forgot. It came out of Reader's Digest. It was about 30 years ago. I never forgot it. In fact, I think it was in college when I read this line from the Reader's Digest. And it's one of those little quips there that says, she looked volumes at him. They're in a social gathering. It says, she looked volumes at him that would be read to him later. Evidently, the husband had said something in a group there that wasn't too happy a statement. So, but, you know, people control themselves nicely when their reputation depends on it or their popularity depends on it. When it comes to the family or to other circumstances, they fall apart. Well, anyway, I just threw that out as sort of an illustration of the kinds of things James is talking about. But he never anywhere in his book suggests that these are the keys to salvation. Now, there's a very important passage a few chapters down the line here in James that we will look at, which people think is in contradiction to Paul and his statements, but I'll show you how they blend very nicely together. It's a marvelous book, and I'm very happy to get into it with you tonight. James, the servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are in the diaspora, that is, in the dispersion, hail, or greetings. The diaspora, I read that way because it's a rather technical term that refers to Jews that were displaced as a result of persecution. They were spread about to many parts of the world, at least the Middle Eastern world. To these Jews separated from their homeland that James is writing to. I should also say to you that probably this James is the brother of Jesus, half-brother, perhaps. Various passages of the Gospels that speaks of Jesus' brothers and sisters. For example, in one place, it says, the disciples said, your mother and brothers are outside calling for you. Jesus said, well, who is my brother after all but he that does the will of God? So Jesus did not put his home ties, his earthly family ties, over his spiritual ties, but nonetheless he had brothers and sisters, apparently. There's a constant reference to this in various places in the Gospels. So James was one of his brothers, probably. All right, now, count it all joy, my brothers, when you fall into a variety of testings. By the way, when he says my brothers, he means brothers and sisters. I hope you understand that. It's a generic use of the masculine gender. It includes all brothers and sisters. Maybe I should read it that way. Count it all joy, brothers and sisters, when you fall into a variety of testings, knowing that the approval of your faith works out patience. But let patience have its fulfilling work, its consummate work, in order that you may be fulfilled and whole, lacking in nothing. And if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask from God, who gives to all men, or perhaps genuinely. We'll have to talk about that word. It does not mean liberally. The reason I say that, there's only one place where that precise word is used in the New Testament and some Greek lexicons, not finding how to handle it any other way, use that definition for it, but it's the only place it occurs. So it's what we call a harpax legomena, a word that means it only occurs once in the Bible. So understanding what the word means, you've got to dig beyond the Bible to get it. And a lot of words you can get by comparing how it is used in other passages. The roots of this word are used in other places, but never in the sense of liberality, of giving liberally what it means more that he gives straightforwardly. And it goes on to say it doesn't revile. The King James says it does not upbraid. It's an interesting thing because it hardly seems to fit to say that because one comes and asks the Lord for wisdom, he's liable to run into any kind of reviling or any kind of criticism from the Lord. It's a simple request for wisdom. So we'll have to look at that passage a little bit more. General idea is that he gives that wisdom without attaching a lot of conditions to it. He just gives it simply. Simply is your best word here, probably, and does not upbraid, does not revile, and it shall be given to him. But let him ask in faith, not wavering at all, and wavering isn't perhaps the best translation here. Vacillating is a better translation, but that's not understood by everybody. He that vacillates is like a wave of the sea driven by the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Now, probably we ought to look at that first, just deal with that section before we go on to anything else. The key here in this passage, in fact, throughout the first chapter of James, the key is testing and approval. In fact, that is a keynote in the entire book. It's well that the first chapter lets us into this subject. It helps us to understand the rest of the book. The word usually translated tempt, I think in your King James you would have here something about being tempted of God. The word tempt usually suggests to us moral values. When we speak of somebody being tempted, we're inclined to think of the area of morality. The Greek word has a far broader application than that. It has to do with a test of any kind, but a very enlightening insight into the word came this last, 2 weeks ago I think it was, when we were reading the Herodotus history of the war between Sardis and Lydia. And he spoke of the fortress being assaulted. And this is the word that he used. Of course, Herodotus was a Greek historian, wrote prior to the New Testament, in fact. Herodotus was using the word, this word, for assault. Now, every test that we have in our lives is an assault by Satan. Every experience that we have in life is an assault upon us. Why does God leave us on the earth? Why would he not just take us out when we're converted? It would make it a lot simpler for us, and we don't have to go through all of these things. And the answer is that it is important to make an assault. It's important to allow Satan to assault us to show the metal, the measure of our faith. It is a demonstration to Satan himself of the power of God to hold us in spite of our being tested like this. When we think of the idea of assault, then we can think of every area of our lives. All the things during the day which cause you to be distressed, which tend to irritate you, which tend to make you impatient, which tend to bring doubt, all of these things are assaults by Satan upon your faith. And we don't recognize secondary causes. In other words, the whole of life is in one way or another a conflict between the forces of God and the forces of Satan. We're not here on the earth just to have a happy time, to enjoy the bounties of the Garden of Eden, because it long since ceased to be a Garden of Eden. It's a rough place down here, for the Christian especially. And we talk a lot, people talk a lot about positivism, positive thinking, and unfortunately finds its way into the church, where not a few Christians think that among the things that are their heritage or their right as a Christian is to have God work out their problems so that they can have a nice life. I've gone over this a lot, but he knows how much we can handle. He gives his release. He allows us to have certain benefits that keep the pressure from being too much. It isn't that he is unwilling for us to have enjoyment in life, but his primary thing is to strengthen us. This is a testing place. People that go into the exercise pavilions of our city, which are a multi-billion-dollar enterprise across the nation, unless it's the Y, these very fancy exercise palaces have one primary end, and that is to build up your muscles. That's why they do not have large eating areas, places to relax on the chaise lounges and things like that. Why? Because it's a place to exercise your muscles. You miss the whole point of it if you go in there expecting it to be a place where you're going to just lie down and enjoy a time of recreation. Now, the same is true with this earth. It's an exercise parlor for your spirit. Now, the person that stays with the exercising long enough, a person will stay with the exercising for, 6 weeks to 6 months. It begins to get into the blood enough that a person, it becomes an important thing. It's not quite as hard to get into it or to get yourself to do it. That's true of a lot of things. If you can hold on long enough, it pretty soon becomes a challenge enough that you begin to make some progress and it gets into your blood and so forth. So there are people that are very, very devoted to exercise, as there are people quite devoted to diet and things of that type. Some of us of necessity. Now, on this earth, if you see this meaning to your life, if you see each day as a challenge, as a contest, you have a different motive and therefore there is a different way in which you are satisfied with it. You take the Olympic champion, for example. in order to get to the place where you're even a candidate for the Olympics, you have to have been so devoted to your particular sport that you are proficient enough to compete at those levels. But to do that, you have to, one has to really give themselves to that particular thing. Their whole life practically has to be that. You can't just take an hour or two a day and enjoy yourself. Same is true with a virtuoso. Someone's going to go on concert tour, for example. They've got to practice hours a day. They're not just going to go out and have a little warble at midday and then spend the rest of the day enjoying the sights of Brussels. You know, if they're out on tour, they're going to have to, not only on tour, but prior to it, they have to give themselves to that sort of thing. But especially the relevance is to the contest, the games, the Olympic Games. The person who has that goal in view of the medallion, the Olympic medals, it's not beyond their powers to give themselves to that kind of thing. The motive is strong enough that they are willing to devote their lives to that particular exercise, although it has long since ceased to become just a hobby, you see. Now, the Christian who decides that he is an Olympic contender and not a picnicker may find it easier going with that in mind, that each day is a day in which one confronts his arch opponent, Satan, and stares him down or Indian wrestles with him and whatever. Your victory at the end of the day, as I've often said to you, is that you've stared him down, that you've stonewalled it. You've hung in there, and he hasn't been able to get through the defenses, and you still come to the end of the day, and you care about Christ. So you've won. You've won. And each day becomes a challenge, and as Satan throws things at you, you take a look at what hits you, and you say, "Now that's a silly thing for me to do. I'm not going to bite on that one." And you watch what it is that Satan throws at you. It becomes quite an interesting thing to see what Satan is going to do to try and throw you off the track. And he's got a bag of tricks there, and he pulls them out one by one. But once you get the mood of this, you quit seeing your life as something which demands gratification and rights and indulgences and so forth. As soon as you see it as a contest, you may suddenly come to peace. But it's very frustrating if you think that as a child of God, you ought to have a pretty good life. If you think that, you're going to be frustrated because you're going to keep pursuing that life and it's not going to be there. You may have some good times, some pleasures. You certainly should have peace day by day, and that counts for a lot. And there should be some measure of satisfaction in your relationship to Christ and so on. But if you are fighting desperately to get yourself in a position where you can have fun or enjoy life, you're going to be frustrated all the time. When Satan sends disappointments your way, if you have been banking too much on those things, it's going to be devastating to you. People, for example, it may be banking on buying a new house, and the house falls through, the situation doesn't gel, or there's the job that doesn't gel, or there's the promotion that doesn't come through. All these things come in to disappoint and frustrate. There are friends that fall away. There are people that hurt you, that criticize you, that say all manner of evil against you, and so forth. All of these things are disappointments especially if, you have thought that life should be better to you than that. That you deserve better, and that isn't necessarily, it ain't necessarily so, as the famed songwriter says. But let's take up the challenge of the battle with the enemy. But now, the whole of James is a battle with the enemy. He discusses the battle on the earth with Satan, and he's talking about the battle of patience. Now, he's talking about manifold assaults upon you. Now, one of these first is the problem of patience, that patience is tried to the nth degree. But if you hang in there, that patience by staying in there and holding steady, it yields strength to you in different ways. Now, he gives you the opportunity to ask for wisdom from God. And, of course, you see, he sees all of life as something demanding the developing of wisdom. He wants people to be wise. He presses this issue throughout the book. Live wisely, he says. Be wise. Don't live like fools, biting on temptation, on Satan's delicacies, living a superficial life, as he's going to go on to say, seeking riches, which are going to burn up. Don't do that. Control the tongue. Lots of things he's saying that will help people to handle the challenge of their conflict with Satan. If you do not see your life with Christ as essentially conflict, you will find James a very difficult book to handle. But if you see the book as a guide to the conflict, to show you how to best the enemy, the opponent, to show you what attitudes to take to keep you on top every day, then you find it to be a very valuable book to you. Do you see that? The moment you see James as a guide to the conflict, it becomes a valuable book. If you do not see the Christian life as a conflict, but rather as something that ought to produce happiness and pleasure for you and so forth, then James will be very hard to swallow. Now, in the beginning here, he's talking about this assault, and he says, counter to joy when you are assaulted in various ways, knowing that the approval of the testing of your faith works out patience. In other words, it isn't that you become patient yourself, but the test itself works it out in your life. That's a key thought in this book of James. He's not saying anywhere in the book that people ought to be lifting themselves by their own bootstraps, that people ought to try to wage a battle in the flesh against the problem of morality and so forth. He's setting the stage right in the beginning of the book by saying that the experiences God sends into your life become the instruments, the tools for shaping you up. Like the grain of sand in the side of the oyster becomes an instrument in the creation of a pearl. Or the iron filings thrown into the grinding mud of the wheel help to grind the rock down and cut off the rough edges. God allows certain experiences into our lives as agents for the working out of various graces of life. See, your salvation can never come to you as a result of doing good works, that is being gracious to people around you, learning how to live with them. Salvation does not come as a result of this, but being saved gives you motivation as well as strength to live with other people kindly and graciously and thoughtfully. The motivation is there to be that kind of person, but those things, being that kind of person, does not make you saved. Some of the most gracious people you'll ever meet in your life are con artists. And that fellow that comes to the door selling various kinds of sundries to you, maybe the smoothest, nicest, sweetest, most well-dressed person you ever met in your life. But you keep your hand on your wallet. So being gracious does not necessarily mean one is saved. But being saved should give one some motivation for trying to treat other people as brothers and sisters, trying to be kind to people. And a lot of the things that James has to say here will be have to do with our responses to Satan's assault upon the citadel of our faith. Now you look at the book of James that way and you'll make some sense out of it. It's a guidebook to our responses to Satan's assault on the citadel of our faith. Now, the Spirit of Christ is going to remain steadfast within us. And you don't need to worry that Satan is going to overthrow you. But a lot of times he gets in there and uses us as tools to hurt other believers even, you see. How many Christians have allowed Satan to use them in cruel ways to hurt other people? And these things ought not so to be, but we'll dig into that as we go along. I think we'll stop there. Father, we thank you for these words tonight, and our prayer is that the Holy Spirit will give us the help, the grace in the handling of our lives, that we may relate to other people in love and kindness, and that we may be able to throw off the assault of Satan. In Christ's name, amen.